Father, we give you thanks and praise for giving us your Son and the sweet salvation that comes because of Jesus' finished work. We long to worship you and exalt you as you rightly deserve, unhindered by sin. And as we struggle with sin, as we fight it, as we overcome it by faith, and as we continue to submit to you in humble dependence, as we live by your Spirit, not by the flesh, or by sight, as we live by faith, help us to please you and honor you in all ways. Help us to grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ, whom we sang tonight. May we become more and more like him each and every day. We pray that you would help us to say no to sin and unrighteousness and say the yes to Christ and the intimate relationship of faith. Help us to be strong men and women of resolve to live out our faith in this generation without compromising and succumbing to the pressures all around us. Would you strengthen families? Would you strengthen individual brothers and sisters? Would you allow us to continue to discipline ourselves toward godliness? Help us to deny ungodliness and help us to continue to cling to the cross. We pray that you would empower and embolden the ministries of the church so that your people will be edified and strengthened and matured. We pray for all the equipping ministries and the brethren who are preparing to equip the saints this semester, and we ask that you would give them good success and that many souls will be strengthened in their faith. We pray that those who are weak would be strengthened through the encouragement that they received, and those who are ignorant of your incredible grace would become aware and knowledgeable. Those who are shy and passive would become emboldened to share the gospel, and those who are slow and lethargic in their faith will be filled with vigor and strength to serve. And so we pray that you would do all these things and more as you employ your people in the equipping of the word. We pray for the evangelism training, for the instructors and for the trainees and trainers and for the prayer partners and even the contacts that they will be contacting. We pray for these prospects that you would prepare them so that they may hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray for the upcoming welcome night at Cal Berkeley, and we pray that our college ministry will kick off and reach out to the campus and reach out to the students, incoming freshmen and transferring juniors. We pray that we would have opportunities to reach out to the grad students and even professors, and we ask that you would grant us faithfulness in the gospel proclamation and joy in living out our faith, that there will be a qualitative difference in how we view life and how we conduct ourselves in purity and holiness, so that we would find the attention of unbelievers who would ask of us of the hope that lies within us, and that we would be prepared to give an answer. So we ask for good success in all these areas. We thank you, Lord, for giving us the stewardship of little souls that we can nurture and inculcate the living word of God and help them to grow in their faith and assist the families and augment their spiritual training. So we pray that you would give us good success, and we pray for strong volunteers, men and women of faith, to step forth and serve in this capacity through Awana and various children's and youth ministries. We thank you for the outreaches that you've given to us. Help us to not to grow weary or tired, but faithfully serve in these areas, for we know that our Lord Jesus Christ served those who are neglected in society. Help us to remember the poor and help us to overflow in finances so that we may always set aside that which it desires you to meet the needs of the poor. And we pray that in the future, as more and more people become destitute and in their physical destitution, we would be able to hand them the physical food and nourishment, but we would also give them the living bread that comes down from heaven so that they will have eternal life indeed. Give us many opportunities for witness, whether in our community or internationally, as you give us the gospel. Help us to continue to plant churches, to send laborers into the harvest field, support those men who are called and women who are faithfully serving. Help us, Lord, to do these things in the way that we can, and we pray that you would continue to provide the needs of your church as we will continue to practice good stewardship and faithful application of these things physically, and so that the spiritual work of the kingdom ministry would continue. As we look to the scriptures, we see that we need much help in understanding what you have accomplished in the past, becomes a template for what you are planning to do in your predictive future prophecy for our future. Help us not to grow weary, and help us not to think that any part of your word is irrelevant, but help us to study and be in tune so that we will be filled with the knowledge of what you have in store for our future as we reflect back on the incredible exploits of your incredible power in history. Now we pray that your Spirit will help us in our time of fellowship together, study around the word, and it would be a worship unto you as we obey its precepts. In Jesus' name, amen. Have your Bibles open to Daniel 11 and stand with me for the reading of God's word. The text we will be reading tonight in Daniel 11, because we're embarking upon a brand new section of developing the character of Antiochus Epiphanes, the great Seleucid king, whose exploits and whose personality is a prefigurement of the great Antichrist of the future. We will linger here and we will try to glean as much as possible of the historic details so we get a sense out of this very cryptic passage that without a good historical understanding, we will not understand this passage. And perhaps this is one of the reasons why so many of us have a poor knowledge of prophecy, because it requires so much of background information to make sense of it. I pray that the Lord will give you patient endurance as we labor through this passage together. Our text for tonight, I had originally planned to go through all the way to verse 28, 29, but I don't think we can make it that far. So let's just read all the way to verse 24 and see if we can get through that far. Daniel 11, beginning with verse 21. We stopped at verse 20 last time, so we'll pick up verse 21 all the way to verse 24. This is the reading of God's word. In his place, a despicable person will arise, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. The overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. After an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception, and he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. Amen. Please be seated. Now, some of you who are insightful and you read the details about the Antichrist, as Paul describes a little bit in 2 Thessalonians and also in the book of Revelations, some of these passages should sound very familiar to you because it describes the exploits of the future Antichrist as well. So when we learn about the person of Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, then we understand that he is a great template to study. There's so many parallels between Antiochus and the Antichrist, and that's why understanding his personality in history and all of his exploits, his rise to power and his exploits, will give us a good understanding of the future events. Now, even though we as premillennial, pre-tribulation dispensationalists, we believe that the Lord Jesus will come and receive us to himself in a twinkling of an eye, we will be changed and we'll be raptured, and we will be celebrating a 7-year wedding feast of the Lamb while great carnage here on earth happens. Without millions of Christians in this world, this world will be chaotic. Millions of Christians, I believe, will disappear from the face of the earth, and the unbelieving will be left to fend for themselves, and it'll be great chaos. And the Lord Jesus Christ describes some of those events. So, believing in the pre-tribulational rapture, we believe that we will not encounter any persecution from this man of lawlessness, this son of perdition, this evil Antichrist. So you may be asking right away, if we're not going to be entering this because our eschatology is clear, then what profit is there for us? There's basically twofold profit. One, what is clear is that what God has done in the past is so absolutely and meticulously fulfilled. Therefore, we can rest assured that the future events will also be very meticulous, very detail-oriented. And the details are in there for a reason. And that's why we need to study. So we have confidence in the Word of God. We have confidence in the rest of Scripture. Even the cryptic areas that we kind of scratch our heads at, what does this mean? And we don't say, well, I don't understand it, therefore it must not be important. We draw the other conclusion, I don't understand it, therefore I must study harder to understand it. So we become really diligent Bible students when we study the queen of theology, which is eschatology. The queen of sciences is theology. A queen of theology is eschatology. It will require all of our previous understanding, comprehensive understanding of Scripture. It will require a tremendous amount of concentration and focus and in-depth. It does not come to superficial reading. It comes to those diligent students. And so this is one of the areas that you and I need to study. And we will have answers to our open-minded Jewish friends, to practicing Roman Catholics, to the Jehovah Witnesses knocking on the door, to those Christians who are struggling with religious and philosophical and spiritual burdens. And we show them that these things are written, that God may be glorified, and that His word is true. And so there is multiple fold of benefit for us. Who knows? We Bible-believing evangelical Christians may be the final voice of reason and predictive watchman over the religious community of Jews before we are taken away. And so we don't know what kind of a role that the Bible-believing evangelical churches will have. And so we need to be well-grounded in these areas as well. We've seen some amazing details in prophecy in this chapter. This next section is no different. It prophesies the rise of an unlikely king. As a matter of fact, he was the furthest away from the crown prince who should have been king. And yet, he took over the kingdom. And you will notice that the Antichrist will be like that. He will have a privileged position, but he will be marginalized in the international sphere. And all of a sudden, he will emerge to the most prominent place. And the whole world will be surprised. And they go, who is this man? Where was he? He will be a political, financial, military genius when he emerges, because the spirit of Satan will be with him. He will go down in history as the greatest persecutor of Israel. And up until this point, Antiochus Epiphanes IV was the greatest persecutor of Israel. One Jewish rabbi was perceptive and said this: every time we celebrate Purim, the feast of the poor, the celebration of the rescue of the Jews during the period of Esther the queen from Haman, that was the rescue of our physical lives, our bodies. But when God delivered us from Antiochus Epiphanes through Judas Maccabeus, the deliverer, that was the rescue of our souls. Antiochus was a king that did not just want to subjugate the Jews, he wanted to control their souls. And you will understand that that spirit is working now in our midst, through our system. And we will see exactly how it happened then and what it looks like today. And it's an uncanny parallel. It's the same. So the stage is being set now for the future Antichrist, as the stage was set for the persecution, the greatest persecution of the Jews. So the proper understanding of this figure's rise, exploits, and the fall is key to Israel's future hope during the Great Tribulation, when she will experience the greatest suffering as prophesied by the Lord Jesus, Matthew 24, verse 21. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unparalleled in history. And that's why for those Jews who will not apostatize, but who will repent and not follow the beast and not bear his mark and not obey his satanic cult, but to wait patiently, even under persecution, even under death, for the return of the Messiah, whom they have rejected. But now, since they have lamented and wept and repented, now they will be prepared to receive. So everything so far in the book of Daniel, chapter 11, was a subplot leading to this final climax of the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes. It's interesting that Jerome, in the 5th century, a church leader who wrote a detailed commentary on Daniel, recognized that certain things that Daniel described here in this chapter were not fulfilled during the reign of Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. Jerome saw with great insight that the revelation given to Daniel of Antiochus actually merges into the view of the Antichrist who will rise in the latter days. This is what Jerome wrote, and I quote, "Since many of the details which we are subsequently to read and explain are appropriate to the person of Antiochus, he is to be regarded as a type of the Antichrist, and those things which happen to him in a preliminary way are to be completely fulfilled in the case of the Antichrist." He continues, "We should also believe that the Antichrist very properly had a type of himself, the utterly wicked king Antiochus, who persecuted the saints and defiled the temple." End quote. What an amazing insight for a man who did not have all the resources, but certainly he had firsthand evidence of secular historians, as well as the Septuagint, as well as the apocryphal books of 1 and 2 Maccabees, as well as the Holy Scripture of Daniel. And he could study on his own and put all these things together and come to these conclusions. One of the earlier and one of the better commentaries. Now, how is it that for hundreds of years, over 1,000 years, that majority of the evangelical church have lost this view? Perhaps because history was going in the favor of the progression of the gospel. Perhaps because after the Reformation, the domination of evangelism and missionary work and Christian societies and Bible colleges and so on and so forth have been so long, for so powerfully active, that even the 20th century can be said, or 19th century can be said, it was a century of American Protestant evangelization. So many of our household names and organizations and people that we see as heroes of the faith have emerged from that generation. Great preachers and preaching, evangelists and missionaries, and societies, Bible societies, all came from that era. And so with this kind of positivism, many evangelicals have thought, you know, maybe this is just all happened in the past with Antiochus. Maybe we are misunderstanding history. Well, the problem was Jesus looked at these events and he talked about the future. So he couldn't be talking about 2nd century B.C., when 1st century A.D., Jesus said, "When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the most holy place, let the reader understand. Let him who is in Judea or Jerusalem flee to the mountains," etc. And so these detailed prophecies and predictive instructions were given as if it were happening in our future. So there is a large group of evangelical Christians who said, well, it was completed in the future, and that is the near future, immediate context, A.D. 70. That's when everything, or almost all the prophecies, were fulfilled then. The Antichrist is really Caesar Nero. This happened at the destruction of the temple under Titus, Vespasian. And so it's all done. So next event that we're supposed to wait for is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so they have neglected a large portion of Scripture because of this historical bias. Now, that's why we have to read and analyze this passage and to see if how it was meticulously fulfilled in history. Now, we're going to study the rise of this character Antiochus and look forward to the rise of the Antichrist prophetically, not look forward to as if we're longing for his coming, but because the Bible predicts it, that it will happen, and then we will have confidence in this. We will know in which times we're living in, and we will act as wise men and women. So the bulk of the historical content of this study comes from a book, from Walter K. Price's book, In the Coming Day. The rest is from commentaries, from Septuagint, 1 and 2 Maccabees, the apocryphal books, Jerome's commentary, and the commentary that Dr. John Wolvard has written about Daniel is pretty good, but most of the details of these historical aspects have not been written very well in the recent commentaries. So a lot of the older volumes have much better. Calvin has 40 pages dedicated to this commentary. Jerome has a very extensive commentary. Dr. Price has, Pastor Walter K. Price has written an incredible book that covers just chapters 11 and 12. Of the book of Daniel. That's how important the historical section is to understanding this prophecy. All right, so let's jump right in here to the rise of this evil character, Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. Verse 21 says, in his place, a despicable person will arise. If you look at verse 20, then it says, then in his place, one will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom. Yet within a few days, he will be shattered, though in not anger or in battle. And then it says, and in his place. So notice, there's somebody is going to arise and emerge in that person's place. Now, we know that the greatest king in the Seleucid kingdom prior to Antiochus was Antiochus' dad, Antiochus III, the Great. However, he, Antiochus IV, was one of the 20 men sent to Rome to be a political prisoner so that Coele Syria, the Syrian kingdom, and whoever's in reign will pay war reparations to Rome. And we studied that last week. So Antiochus' brother, Seleucus IV, was now the king. But he was murdered. And so we will find that rule very interesting, how Seleucus' son, who is naturally more or less to be the king, or Demetrius, who was the crown prince, who replaced Antiochus. Antiochus was freed. Demetrius went to Rome because Rome realized this guy, Demetrius, he's the next guy in charge. We're going to have to keep him with us so that these Syrians will pay war reparations. So verse 21, when it says, in his place a despicable person will arise, obviously the despicable person is Antiochus Epiphanes. And the place, of course, is the place of the king. Just like the prophecy says, he will arise. He will not just simply take over. He will not have a smooth transition from one king to another. As a matter of fact, he will deceive and connive and cheat and fight and lie and win people over so that he can be king, which is really, really interesting about this man's rise to power. His career is a fascinating study, which sheds much light into what the future Antichrist will be like, because the future Antichrist will do just that. No one will expect him. He will not be in a natural place of power. But he will arise and emerge. Our country has experienced that in recent days, haven't we? Very enigmatic character. President Barack Obama. Before his presidency, most Americans didn't even know who he was. And he all of a sudden came into the political scene, and he was the unlikely candidate, but he took charge. He may win a second term. He has an interesting background. With his father being Muslim, his mother being an American, him being raised primarily in his youth in Indonesia at a Muslim clerical school, a madras. People who have heard him say that one of the most beautiful voices, a sounds that he can hear in the morning, was the Muslim cleric's cry of the chant, awakening people from the Quran, and that he would sing it and cite it fluently in Arabic. Very interesting character. There's a lot of cloud behind his personhood. A lot of questions about his identity. So on and so forth. The Antichrist will be much more intriguing than that. He will emerge from an incredible background, rise to power suddenly, will be incredibly well received by the international scene. He will gain his power through intrigue. He will emerge as a very popular politician, and yet he will quickly turn, and he will be a contradictory individual that people will scratch their heads and go, who in the world is this man? Who is like him? We have never seen anything like this. And he will intrigue people. Now, with that background, let's study this man and see how much of his life and power and his exploits will intersect with the future Antichrist. Antiochus IV was born about 212 BC, and he was part of the 20 hostages sent to Rome. When he was 20 years old, he became a prisoner of war. And he spent the next 14 years there in Rome. Now, the Romans greatly admired the Greeks. They wanted to be like the Greeks. They spoke Greek, they read Greek literature, they dressed like the Greeks. They conducted themselves in a Hellenistic manner. Now, this fit in really well with Antiochus because Antiochus was Greek. By ethnicity, Greek was his native language. And so when he spent his 14 years in Rome, he was well treated, well received, because Antiochus was not only Greek, he was royalty. And so since the Romans love everything Greek, it's like many Americans love French culture and things like that, it was just like this, and great admiration. Antiochus was treated very well. We get this sense because when Antiochus was later released, he wrote a letter to the Roman Senate, thanking them for their kindness to him, mentioning of the great courtesy he received from the younger part of the community, and that he was treated as a sovereign, not as a hostage. During his 14 years in Rome, Antiochus rubbed shoulders with the elite in Roman society, and all the elite were all Hellenized. They loved everything Greek. And he was enamored with the Roman habits, just like, you know, when the Japanese adopted the American style or Western viewpoint, Western technology and Western viewpoint. So here was he, enamored with the Roman habits, Roman ideas, and Roman luxuries. They have adopted the Greek life and they have perfected it. And so he was just enamored with that. Antiochus was also impressed and admired Roman power and the political system, especially the discipline of the Roman military. Later, Antiochus implemented the discipline into his own army. Some historians interpret Antiochus's weird antics and his attempts to illustrate and inculcate this Roman spirit that he brought and that has been refined and perfected in his visit to Athens. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And he tried to implement this in a weird and kind of, like, that's the only thing I can say, contradictory, very weird manner. So that's what they think. He was a weird guy. Nobody could quite figure him out. Antiochus was also enamored with the city of Rome itself and wanted the Antioch of Syria to be the capital of the eastern equivalent of Rome. He wanted Antioch to be like Rome, just like Rome. That will be the same with the Antichrist. Antichrist will emerge as a Gentile Roman ruler from the ashes of the European Union, of their fracture and their disassociation. He will emerge as their deliverer. And he will emerge and talk about the glories of the Roman Empire and the spirit of the European Union, so on and so forth. He will emerge as their chief leader. We know that Antiochus will be Roman and have a Roman orientation, just like the Antichrist. He will emerge from the turmoil. And when Antiochus came back to Syria, Antioch of Syria, it was in a mess. So, some historians said it is not an overstatement for Antioch of Syria and the experience of the Renaissance under Antiochus Epiphanes IV that he is the city's second founder. So Antiochus was well received and he brought tremendous sophistication, glory, and pomp to the city of Antioch. Now, what happened when Germany was weakened after World War I, when it was commanded to pay war reparations? The economy just tumbled. Then from the ashes of that weakened Germany rose Adolf Hitler, a strong man who was popular with the people, but who ultimately betrayed everyone to wield his power, ultimately did greatest damage to the people of God, the Jews, through the Holocaust. Now, we have several historical counterparts of this. Antiochus' house arrest ended in 176 BC when his brother Seleucus IV, Philopater, requested that Antiochus be released and Demetrius, the older son of Seleucus Philopater, would take his place. Now, we don't know exactly to the reason why he did that. It could have been that his older son Demetrius was obvious the next guy to be crowned. Maybe he had a fallout. Maybe he didn't want his son Demetrius to be the king. So he said, okay, I will take Antiochus out and Demetrius in exchange. And I had a feeling that Seleucus IV wanted his younger son, his infant son, to be king. That could have been the reason. Well, Antiochus was finally free, and the heir to the throne of Syria, the legal heir, was transferred to Rome. There was a transfer that happened. Now, this was the beginning of Antiochus's Greek influence. Now, you would think Antiochus would go straight back to his home in Syria. He didn't. He went straight to Athens, Greece. Because of his 14-year exposure to Hellenism, and he was so enamored with Greek people loving everything Hellenistic, he wanted to study Hellenism. He was fervent in Hellenization. He went to the very source, the very capital. He went to Athens. And so when he went there, he was well received by the citizen of Athens. While he was a big hero. He was a big shot there. He officially enrolled himself as a citizen, and a minted coin bearing his name was found, showing that Antiochus must have been a public official between 176 and 175 BC, when the Athenian coins bore the symbol of an elephant, which was the symbol of Antiochus. Later on, because the Romans were so terribly defeated by Hannibal, when they took over Syria, they made the Syrians swear that they would never use elephants in battle. So they said, you can never raise elephants. And of course, Antiochus used the elephants to win many of his exploits. Antiochus was well known to the Athenians because they erected a statue in the Agora honoring him. A part of that fragment was found by archaeology. Now, while the Seleucids were admirers of the Greek culture, talking about the Greeks in Syria, Antiochus was a fanatic. He was an enthusiast par excellence. He was proud of his Athenian citizenship. He was bent on spreading Hellenistic civilization. Now, that part of history plays an important role in why he decided to shove down Hellenism down the throats of the Jews, which ultimately clashed. Now, we see now the impetus for Jewish persecution 10 years later. Antiochus's refinement in his exposure to Hellenization in Rome, and his perfection and his fervency and his desire to Hellenize everyone, would clash in a perfect storm 10 years later with the Jews. So it was his desire to foist this upon the Jews in Jerusalem who resisted it. This oppressive Hellenism that the Jews of the Maccabean era revolted. While Alexander the Great introduced Hellenism, Antiochus shoved it. He's called despicable in Hebrew here, pointing to the fact that he's just a contemptible individual. He is not hard to hate. That's what this word points to. The New Testament description of the future Antichrist is the same. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first." Now, before I studied Antiochus Epiphanes and the book of Daniel, I translated that word apostasy because literally it means falling. So it means falling away. So I thought maybe is it falling away from the faith? Or this apostasy means carried away. It could be also translated carried away. Does it also mean the rapture? So I was very confused whether this term means, okay, and the Antichrist won't be revealed until the rapture happens. So some scholars take this view, by the way, from this one word. But after studying Antiochus and what happened with the Jewish culture prior to him coming and persecuting the Jews, I take a completely different view now. I look at this apostasy as the apostasy, the global apostasy of those who claim to follow Christ. They will go down in droves to follow after the Antichrist and Satan, which is quite interesting. So could the stage be set for this falling away even before the Antichrist will come? That's what the text says. It will not come until the apostasy comes first, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed, right? So apostasy first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So I think what we may be expecting, even prior to the ascendancy of the Antichrist, is a great global falling away from the faith, which is the view that I take now. Now let's take a look at the next part, because we just read here, he's called the son of destruction. Hahuias tes apoleas is the Greek phrase, the son of perdition or destruction. The same phrase is used to describe Judas the Iscariot. In John chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus said, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but Hahuias tes apaleas, the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled." Isn't that interesting that Judas plays that very despicable, demented individual? And he fulfills passage of scripture, and so will the future despicable, demented individual fulfill so much of predictive prophecy. Of course, this despicable or this despisable personality is from the Jewish viewpoint, because if you look at Antiochus, he was wicked. He had thirst and lust for power. He was immoral. He was blasphemous in his conduct. And it was overall evil toward God's people. But even by secular evaluation, Antiochus Epiphanes was a walking, breathing, living, wicked contradiction. Because the secular historians saw attractiveness in him, at the same time, they despised him. And they were very puzzled to the personality of this man. For example, the Roman historian Livy writes that Antiochus was a compound of everything that was absurd and trifling. And then he adds, nothing was more vile and contemptible than the king himself, referring to Antiochus the IV Epiphanes. Polybius says that he was ambitious and magnificent, who organized great parades. Great parades. When you think about great parades, don't you think about Nazi parades or North Korean parades? But look at their leaders. They're just weird, demented people, right? Hitler and Kim Jong-il. And then he says, after magnificently clothing him, the parade participants of tens of thousands of soldiers, Antiochus the king would ride shabbily dressed, not even befitting a subordinate, coming alongside the grand parade, directing the whole procession himself. His behavior at the feast was of the same kind of confusing, weird contradiction. He acted as a common servant, ushering people to their seats. He would lie down and suddenly jump up to his feet, tossing his plate and cup, finding another group of people to repeat the same antics. Lie down, jump up, throw the plates and cups, scare them, and then go to another group. Then he would join the entertainers and jest with the actors and joke with them, and even giving an obscene dance, which provoked laughter from some, discomfort from others, and shouts of mocking. His behavior was so erratic that Diodorus Siculus writes that when people saw Antiochus' extravagance and exquisite details of his administration of the ceremonies, they were astounded and was admiring of the king and the kingdom. But as soon as they saw the unacceptable behavior, people could not believe that it was possible for such excellence and such baseness to exist in one and the same character. What does the scripture say about the Antichrist? He will be incredibly well-received in saying, "Who is like the beast? Can anybody conquer the beast? Anybody like him?" And at the same time, when you look at what he commands, that unless they bear his mark and worship the image that he set up, that they cannot buy nor sell, and they must be beheaded. I mean, this is kind of crazy stuff that Antiochus, and in order for him to implement his crazy evil plan, he has to control a whole lot of sector, communication, transportation, information, commerce, finance, the military, all that has to be united under his reign and power. And he has to implement the strangest, the most strict and base kind of rules that even those who are enforcing would probably be repulsed at what they have to do. And yet at the same time, when he is arising and ascending, they would see incredible attractiveness about this character called Antichrist. A living, walking, breathing contradiction. That was Antiochus Epiphanes. This is what some people describe. Others describe Antiochus' antics as mad, and the Jews gave him the nickname Epimenes instead of Epiphanes. Epiphanes is what he gave himself, the magnificent appearance, like a god. But Epimenes means the madman or a nut job in our vernacular. Yeah, crazy nut job. Antiochus would slip out at night and throw a handful of money at a crowd to watch them scramble to grab the money, and he would laugh at them simply to amuse himself. He would act the part of a candidate politicking amongst the crowd. Even though he's the king, he's acting like he's running for a trifle office to win their hearts. And then he would completely ignore his friends and lavish expensive gifts upon total strangers. He would pour a large jar of expensive perfume. He would have his servants carry this large jar of expensive perfume, and in the public bath he would join them, and he would command them to pour the whole thing on the floor. And because it was so expensive, people would jump and say, well, how can you waste that? Before it goes down the drain, I need to roll myself in it. And he would roll himself in it too, and laughing. Things like this. This is kind of what secular historians write about this man. He would dress in a golden toga with a wreath of roses around his head and stones under his arms to throw at people as they're following him. Again, the Roman historian Livy writes, he never thought of adhering to any rule. Listen to this. This is a secular historian. What does the scripture say? He would be a man of lawlessness. Law unto him. He did anything he wanted, any way he wanted. That was his personality, lifestyle. That was his personal life, but it was also his public life. This is very interesting. Livy says he never thought of adhering to any rule, but rambled incessantly, adopting by turns every kind of behavior, insomuch that no one could judge with certainty as to his real character, end quote. Wow. He will be a mystery man par excellence. Who is this guy? What is he all about? Why does he do that? He will be a mystery character. Later, we will see the real reason behind this erratic behavior and some of his extreme eccentricity and his contradictory personality. Something clicked. Something went berserk. And if you read the book of Revelation very carefully, you'll notice that there is a pre and post career of the Antichrist. He has a fatal head wound. He dies, and then he is resurrected. He actually pulls off what Jesus Christ did in real, but he actually dies and he's resuscitated. But when he's resuscitated, he's fully indwelt by Satan. There is a before and after. And there is a clear before and after to Antiochus Epiphany. There was a pivotal moment. You could say it is that day that he died, and we will see that. The similarity is amazing. The theme is just almost identical. That's why we look at Antiochus Epiphanes, and he casts a long shadow to the very end, and it's the Antichrist. So that's why I'm going over these details with you, because I don't think it's superfluous details. I think it's essential in order for us to understand the rest of Scripture. Now, it is sufficient for us at this moment for us to know that Antichrist will be just as extreme, just as contradictory, just a genius, a beloved, erratic, power-hungry, evil person. Sometimes when we ask, why does he do what he does? Because no one can figure out the rationale behind the strange and evil machinations of the Antichrist, because they couldn't figure out Antiochus either, because evil at its core is ultimate irrationality. It makes no sense. So don't try to figure out why, just to know that it is pure satanic. Now the next phrase in verse 21 says, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred. Now we will see how meticulous that prophecy was fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. Because Antiochus was not the direct successor to the throne, as we mentioned. His dad, Antiochus III, the Great, after he died, left the kingdom to Seleucus IV. Well, while Antiochus was living in Athens, he heard that his brother Seleucus IV, Philopater, was murdered by Heliodorus. And Heliodorus was that secretary, government official under his father's regime. And there are three surviving possible successors now. Since the king has been killed, Heliodorus must be removed because he is a legitimate. If he wanted to do a coup d'etat, he would be a legitimate king. So Seleucus' crown prince, Demetrius, if anyone had the power to ascend to the throne, then it would be Demetrius. But he was a political prisoner in Rome, just like Antiochus had been for the last 14 years. He's the technical rightful heir to the throne. And then the infant son of Seleucus himself, the likely heir, Antiochus IV, Philopater. And then finally, it would be Antiochus IV, Epiphanes himself. He's the least likely. So now, Demetrius could not be king unless Rome says, okay, you're our guy, we want you to go back, and we want you to be king. Well, Rome didn't have that kind of political cachet and clout yet. The Syrians basically kept the politics to themselves, but they just had to pay war reparations. Rome could not tell Syria who to be king, who not to be king. They didn't have that kind of relationship yet. What Rome just wanted to make sure is because they had a lot of issues and global conquest of their own, but it was still under the Senate. It was really the imperialistic moorings weren't there until later on as Caesars took that to the farthest reaches to the world. At this point, Rome was ascending to its powers. It's in its ascendancy. So the most likely candidate to the throne would be the son of Seleucus IV, the one who had just been murdered, killed. Young Antiochus. His name was Antiochus too. So what would be the relationship with this young Antiochus to Antiochus IV Epiphanes? It would be a nephew to uncle relationship. This would be the true heir to the throne. Since his dad, who was killed, was the king, naturally he would be the next reigning monarch. Now, but did he become king? No, because posing as the guardian of young Antiochus, Antiochus Epiphanes IV decided to secure the throne. So how would he do it, though? He's saying, I'm going to make sure that Heliodorus is punished, and my nephew, the rightful heir, would ascend to the throne. I need to make sure that happens. Isn't that wonderful? That's the intrigue. That's the deception. That's Antiochus. He was a power-hungry man. He did not stop at anything, and he used everything within his power, his persuasiveness, to use deception to get his way. So posing as the guardian of young Antiochus, he decided to take the throne, but he had no army. How could he subdue Heliodorus or the opposing Syrian army? Who was he? He had nobody. Nobody recognized him. He just came out of exile. He was living in Athens. Why would the Antiochians of Syria, why would they receive him as a king when they have a legal heir, but they didn't have the political will to establish him? Heliodorus was controlling this little boy. He was reacting like a king. So how could he do this? He gained the support of King of Pergamum, modern-day Bergamos. This is in Turkey, one of the seven cities of Asia Minor. And his name was Emunus II. Heliodorus was removed with Emunus's army support. The man who actually did the murdering of the baby to get rid of him, Andronicus, was killed by Antiochus as he ascended to the throne. So he got rid of all the competition. It was this unexpected and unnatural succession of Antiochus IV that is so meticulously described in this prophecy here, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred. Has not been conferred. There is no natural ascendancy. He took over the kingdom by intrigue. Now, after he took over, would people receive him? Naturally, no. He has a steep uphill battle. Yes, the political situation was unstable, but somehow Antiochus needed to stabilize it. How did he do it? He was masterful. Masterful at flattery, masterful at getting the masses to like him. He knew which buttons to push, and he put on his charm. That's why the next phrase says, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. He didn't do so through a coup d'etat, a massive military subjection. He only used the help of his friend to remove the people who were currently in charge. But the rest, he won them over. He promised them incredible riches, power, and prestige. Antiochus amassed a ton of money, and yet he kept nothing for himself. What is interesting about Antiochus is he gave it all away to win favor so he can get control. He promised, and if I ascend into the power, I will give you these kingdoms. I will pay you this much. I will do this, I will do that. And he delivered. He delivered. Because Antiochus III, the great, had a special relationship with the Jews. Now, many Bible-believing Christians don't know this, Because we hear of the Greek oppression of the Jews, and we automatically think that Greeks always hated the Jews. That was not the case. Antiochus III the Great had a wonderful relationship with the Jews. He was well received by the Jews. He was an admirer of the Jewish religion. He offered sacrifices and supported for the building of the temple of the Jews. He went to Jerusalem, even with his son, Seleucus IV, and worshipped there. And so the Jews enjoyed nearly 25 years of relative freedom, unharmed by the Jews, by the Greeks. Now you can understand why the Jews supported the Seleucids rather than the Ptolemies. Ptolemies didn't have that relationship. They didn't want the Egyptian Ptolemaic powers to be in their neighborhood, in their back. So they routinely supported the Seleucids. Well, they were in for a big surprise because Antiochus would completely reverse a previous decisions of Antiochus III the Great. In addition, since Antiochus III was honored by the Jews, Antiochus ensured that he gave the Jews what they wanted. That is, he forbade any Gentile to desecrate the temple by declaring, "It shall be lawful for no foreigner to come within the limits of his temple round about." That sound familiar? That was what it was written on the temple. Even during the Roman times, the Romans protected and honored the religion and the customs of their conquest lands. So he restricted any animals which weren't kosher to enter into Jerusalem, and he really supported the Jewish religion. All these freedoms were destroyed by Antiochus. And same thing will happen to the Jews by the Antichrist. The initial peace treaty that will be broken in the middle of the seven-year period is testified already in the 70 weeks of Daniel, Daniel 9, verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until complete destruction, when that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, even when Antiochus Epiphanes IV gained power, for 5 years there was peace without warfare. That's how brilliant he was to manage to ascend to power without shedding a lot of blood, but gaining control. That period was from 175 to 170 BC, where the time of peace from warfare gave Antiochus the opportunity to use his skills, his intrigue, to rise and ascend to the prominent position of influence that will ultimately influence the Jews. We will study more on that later. The word translated intrigue here appears 4 times in the Hebrew Old Testament, twice in the book of Daniel. The word translated literally smooth, which means smooth speaking or smooth acting. He was a smooth operator. That's what we can say about him. He was smooth. Flatterer, intrigue. He knew which buttons to push. He was master politician. So will the Antichrist. He will be smooth. And in the context of history, this prophecy was fulfilled by Antiochus' cunning flattery, first to the king of Pergamum, Emmaus II, and later all the who's who of power and the power base of Antioch of Syria. He would exploit them. He would smoothly talk to them. He would promise them riches. He would deliver. And so, as soon as he became recognized king, he immediately encountered financial problems due to impossible war reparations that Rome demanded. So the first act of Antiochus was to systematically rob temples throughout the kingdom, just as all of his ancestors have done. You go where the money's at. You know, why do bank robbers rob banks? Because that's where the money's at. That's what he did. He went and robbed temples. There was also social problems. His kingdom of Coele Syria was just fragmented with different languages and cultures and customs. Because of this, there was disharmony, rift with disharmony in his domain. The heterogeneous makeup of the people did not help in unifying the kingdom. So Antiochus enacted a strong Hellenistic policy all over his kingdom, which was successful everywhere except among the Jews of Judea. Remember how he was enamored with the Hellenism that the Romans practiced? Remember how it was completely defined and that he was passionate about it in Athens? He brought that and he implemented it as a policy to all of the domains of his kingdom. Everybody submitted to Hellenization, except the Jews. When Antiochus assumed the throne in 175 BC, the city was declining from glory days from its beginnings 125 years ago. But he brought the city back to its prominence. A renaissance took place, a place of cultural, economic, political prominence never before realized. That's what the Antichrist will do. He will please the power base, the people who support him, and he will actually deliver what he promised. That's what's amazing about this politician, the future Antichrist. One famous historian of the city of Antioch, E.S. Boucher, writes that while the other leaders were incapable of providing the kind of cohesion and development to this heterogeneous Syrian kingdom, Antiochus IV Epiphanes did and excelled, so much so that he may be called the second founder of Antioch. He imported gladiators from Rome. He saw the spirit and the power of Rome in the gladiatorial combat, and he was enamored with it. At great expense, he brought gladiators, he built stadiums, and he had these games. The Syrians of Antioch were repulsed at that because it was death to the death, and it was bloody and gory, and they didn't find that very, it wasn't very popular. What was popular is the theatrical plays, the musics, and the oratories, and these kinds of things. That was very popular, as well as the harmless chariot races. It was very popular among the masses. So he realized what was popular, he gave them what they wanted. Antiochus made Antioch into a Greek polis. And when you have a Greek polis, you're talking about culturally, politically, militarily, a Greek city, which with a major center, the agora, the marketplace where all the commerce happens. The stadium, the gymnasium, the gymnasium, where not only the physical, but the intellectual and oratory competitions and exercise and learning took place. It's the combination of the school, the classroom, plus the playground. That's the gymnasium, if you can think of that. That's the education system for the young, gymnasium. The agora, commerce, finances, marketplace. And then, of course, the temples, glorious temples for the religion. That's what makes a complete Greek polis a polis, right? A city, Greek city, culturally, politically, and militarily, it was really clearly Roman. He brought that from Rome. So both Antiochus and Antichrist will be noted for reviving the capital city of their empire. And we have two take on that. One, it could be literal Babylon. There's a passage in the book of Revelation that talks about the mystery Babylon, the great harlot, but it also talks about a commercial Babylon. And it may emerge in the future days that that may be a figurative term, but it may literally be a literal city. Today, the ancient city, the capital of Babylon, is mostly, it's a little hamlet. I mean, it's a little small town, not a hamlet, a small little town, little village, and it's over covered by lots of sand and debris, and it's not much. It's in the country of Iraq. Isn't it interesting that Iraq is now fallen into Western hands? So it could be developed in our near future. Who knows? We have the largest military base and embassy of all places in Baghdad in the world. We have about 900 military bases and that our military controls. The largest one is in Baghdad, which is very interesting. So it may play an end-time role. If it is a figurative term, then we know that there will clearly be a commercial Babylon, which traces the origin back to the mystery Babylon, the pagan, ancient, godless, polytheistic city. And we will know that somehow the end-time world ruler will make that city, that capital, the most prominent. What the Lord Jesus will do, he will put down the Antichrist and he will establish Jerusalem as the new capital for the world for 1,000 years of his reign. So that was the social problem that Antiochus handled brilliantly. He handled the financial problems by amassing money from robbing the temples of his domain. He handled the social problems by Hellenization, systematic Hellenization, and then he had military problems. At the beginning of Antiochus' reign, there were three military threats to his kingdom. Egyptians to the south, Romans to the west, and Parthians to the east. These kingdoms were pressing upon Antiochus' domain from each side. Because of that threat, Antiochus invaded Egypt several times. Because if Antiochus didn't invade, then he could not have the kind of financial or military prowess that he needed. So he invaded Egypt several times while placating and appeasing Rome. There was no way Antiochus could beat Rome. He knew it. He saw its power. He saw its organization. He saw its discipline. He knew that he could not defeat Rome, so he appeased Rome. Parthia was kind of in between. Antiochus could easily defeat Egypt. He had to appease Rome. The Parthian Empire was in between. They had a military force, but he could do diplomatic things, but sometimes he needed to go fight them. He had three clear enemies, threefold international threat for him. It is the same way with the Antichrist. When he comes into power, he will face a threefold international threat from three major countries. He will have to subdue them before he could take over. That's exactly what prophecy says in Daniel chapter 7, verse 7 to 8. It says, "After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with his feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. Notice the 10 horns there. Verse 8, "While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts." Look at verses 23 and 24 of Daniel 7. "Thus he said," and here's the explanation, "the fourth beast will be the fourth kingdom of the earth, which will be different from all other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth, and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. Now, this can't be the ancient Roman Empire, because it would make no sense. But this is the future revived Roman Empire, which is the United Europe. And the European Parliament, in their Constitution, along with the Constitution of the United Nations, it says when the world is united, it will be divided into 10 sections. That's the UN Charter. And the European Union will ultimately be reduced down to 10 kings, no doubt, who will probably control each one of these sections. And the Antichrist will have to subdue 3 of them in order for him to control all 10. That's how we read prophecy. And it's interesting that Antiochus also faced those challenges. Now, Antiochus never was able to subdue these 3 threats. He was never able to do that. But the fact that he faced all 3 is quite remarkable as a parallel. Now, these verses of prophecy of Antiochus's career after he ascends to power and before his first invasion of Egypt for his major exploit, military campaign, I'll cover the period of 175 to 170 BC, 5 years. Now we go to verse 22. Now all that background applies to verse 21. Now verse 22 to 24, his early exploits. We need to study that and we'll see the parallels. Antiochus brought the spirit of Rome, rejuvenation of Athens to the Syrian kingdom. But behind his ascendancy was a sinister spiritual power that was ready to attack the people of God, Israel. Here in this passage, we see Antiochus's threefold strategy to overpower the Jews. All of a sudden, the Jewish people come into the foray. Remember the influences of the program of Hellenization that worked well everywhere else except among the Jews? These intrigues were applied to the Jews of Judea for the first 5 years. All the while, Antiochus was gaining power in Syria, implementing these changes. It was also implemented in Judea as well. But the scheme didn't work. And when the scheme didn't work, or the speed of the progress was so slow in Antiochus' mind, he turned to direct persecution. The same maneuvers will be applied by the Antichrist during the time of security in the last days. His scheme won't work because it will not completely subdue the Israelites who are fervent. Because they will, the wise and the faithful among them will catch what Antichrist will be, and they will not succumb to this rapid, what we believe, Satanization, but it will be a Western secularized view. So it'll be equivalent to the spirit of Hellenization. That's what's going to be applied to the Jews in the end times, as we shall see. So the threefold strategy included, number 1, elimination of the Jewish Orthodox leadership. Look at verse 22. The overflowing forces here will be flooded away before him and shattered. All right, they refer to the military forces of Heliodorus, who wanted to control the throne by retaining the king, little boy puppet, as king regent. Heliodorus's force will not prevail, however, but will be flooded away before him and shattered. Of course, the him is Antiochus. His first conquest, with the help of his friend, king of Pergamum, he will destroy these forces and gain full control over Syria. But that's it. Afterwards, it's all intrigue. The military might was only used temporarily to subdue his first enemy. Now, this and other successful victories in the earlier years of Antiochus will allow Antiochus to set his eyes on the Jews to fully Hellenize them, including the replacement of monotheism of the Jewish faith with the sophisticated allurement of Greek polytheism and philosophy. Now, here is the next phrase, which is really interesting, and also the Prince of the Covenant. Now, that points to the legitimate Jewish high priest. What happened after Nehemiah, the cupbearer, in the second voyage back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and the walls and stuff? What happened? They never instituted a monarchy. Because of the spiritual revival under Ezra and Nehemiah, they recognized who they really were. A theocracy. They didn't want to go back to the olden days. They wanted to wait for the Davidic seed, the Messiah, to come. That was their spiritual mooring. So they never had a king that would replace the pagan kings, the godless apostate kings of Judah, whom God punished and took the Israelites to exile. So who became the prominent leaders? It was the house of Onias. I believe the root words from probably the Hebrew word on, which means strength or something like that, or vigor. Oni means my strength or vigor. Yah, Oni Yah. That's probably the Hebrew name. Onias III, that means the third succession of his family, which probably was direct descendant of the Zadokite priesthood that was traced, and that was the priesthood that was working at Aaronic priesthood through the Zadokite lineage that was controlling the temple, and he himself would be the spiritual leader of Israel. He, because it was a theocracy, as the high priest, would be the Prince of the Covenant. So I believe this phrase is pointing to Onias III here. He was the last faithful and godly spiritual leader. But what happened was he was deposed. And that's what Antiochus did. It was technically the Jewish people who deposed him. But it was under the Hellenistic system that Antiochus administrated that the Jews did this, which is a fascinating study of its own. You would think that the Greeks would come and just force the Jews to do that, right? They didn't do that. They enticed the Jews to become Hellenistic, and then he got the Jews to do the dirty work, which we'll study soon. So this Prince of the Covenant is none other than Onias III. Onias III was deposed by Antiochus and replaced with an illegitimate man, his brother, Jason. And then later on, even more illegitimate, a Benjaminite, Menelaus. Technically, it wasn't Antiochus who personally removed the high priest, but it was the Hellenistic supporters of the house of Tobias. The Tobiat family and the Onias family were the two polar opposites. The Tobias family was a rich aristocratic Jewish family. They were interested in making money. They wanted Jerusalem to be an international city. What happens when it's an international city? Commercialization. All the money flows. Where is it going to come? Those who control Jerusalem and the temple, because it's based on the worship system. Remember, this is what Jesus confronted when it was so corrupt in his day, when he overturned the coin changers' table and drove out the animals, and he rebuked them for their apostasy and blasphemy against God. Remember that? This is what this family, the Tobias family, the elite, wealthy, liberal, apostate family wanted to control. They were Hellenistic. They were pro-Hellenistic. They loved the Greek culture and the Greek system. They wanted Jerusalem to be more Greek. They wanted to be like the Greeks, and they wanted to go with the tides. It sounds like a lot of the so-called Christian ministries and denominations today. They want to be just like the world. They run like a corporate system. They behave like the world and godly immoralness and success-driven and money and power and all these other things. Well, on the other side, you have the conservative, faithful family of Onias, maintaining the traditions and fervency and looking to the Messiah. So the strife between these two families got so stressed that Onias had to go to the capital city of Antioch to plead his case before the Syrian king, then Seleucus IV Philopater. So this is before Antiochus Epiphanes ascended. This is the spiritual milieu that has changed under Antiochus, which prompted the apostasy of Israel. Onias pleaded with Seleucus IV that he wasn't treasonous because the family of Tobias slandered against Onias and saying, he is a subversive traitor. You need to move him. He is a treasonous man. But Onias appealed that your father, Antiochus III, the Great, was a favored king that he wrote into the law. He promised the Jewish people all these protections and freedoms a quarter of a century ago. We are under your rulership. You are our monarch. But this is our religion. And your father, the king, gave us that freedom. He appealed to Seleucus IV. But while Onias was in Antioch, Seleucus IV died. And Antiochus IV Epiphanes used that opportunity to now, through his intrigue, to ascend to the throne. What did he do? He removed Onias right away and placed Jason. Why? Jason changed his name to, his Hebrew name was Joshua, Yehoshua. He changed his name to the Greek name, Jason. He paid a lot of bribe money to Antiochus. And so from this point on, the office of the high priesthood was for sale. It was a political office, and it was stripped from its spiritual underpinnings. Onias was subsequently murdered in 171 BC, instigated not by Antiochus, but a fellow Jew named Menelaus, the Benjaminite. But Antiochus IV Epiphanes was ultimately responsible for replacing Onias, taking the bribe, putting Jason in, and then Jason was deposed, and a really terrible secular Greek, Menelaus, took over. So now it was an office for hire. It should sound very familiar because Romans practiced the same thing. In Jesus' day, Caiaphas was the high priest, but he was illegitimate. He was a son-in-law of Annas, and Annas controlled the whole system. He himself was the high priest, and he put many of his sons in his place. Rome knew that was a powerful, influential office. They made sure they controlled it, and they removed that position. But Annas wanted the power, so he bribed Rome and paid a ton of money and got the politicians in the Senate to vote for him and the candidate that he chose. Okay, I'll back down, but here's our candidate. You should make him the high priest. And he paid a lot of bribe money. Where did he get the bribe money? From milking the temple system, of course. The whole thing was corrupt. And it finds its beginnings here, at this time of history. Antiochus wasn't just interested in subverting the Jewish religion. He wanted the Jews to fully convert to the Greek way of life, especially their religion. Antiochus wanted to control the soul of the Jew, not just their politics. As mentioned earlier, the two houses of influence, the house of Onias III and the house of Tobias, were the two opposing manifestations of Judaism at this one time. One conservative traditional, the other resisting foreign influences to their faith, the other liberal and accommodative, the other wanting to replace the rigid Judaism with relaxed Hellenism, the other wanted to keep the traditions of their religion. The Tobiites were elite and wealthy. Onias was not. The lax Hellenization permitted this transition, while the rigid formalism of the house of Onias, who had legitimate title to the high priesthood, were in their way, so he had to go. So the Tobiites conspired to have Joshua, the brother of Onias, who was very pro-Greek, to replace Onias. Treachery all around. Joshua was pro-Greek, and he changed his name to Jason, and he wanted to play the game, political game. He was for hire. It was during that time that Onias III went to Antioch, plead his case, and he died there. All that happened. Antiochus was glad to hear that Jason was interested in spreading the Greek culture because Antiochus also wanted the money, but he wanted to make sure that his policy of Hellenization reached Jerusalem, reached Judea, reached the Jews. And Jason promised, yes, we will. We will turn our city into a Greek polis. We'll make Jerusalem, we'll change the name of Jerusalem to Antioch. And they did. They built a gymnasium. And by the way, some remnants of that ancient Greek stadium, which was in the very right next to where Mount Moriah or today's temple is, have been found. So this goes way back to this intertestamental period here. And so he abolished the covenants granted by the Jews. He abolished the circumcision. And he abolished all the protections of his previous monarch, Antiochus III the Great, and Seleucus IV Philopater. Stadium built in the Gentile style. Circumcision removed from newborn infants. Intermarriage with Gentiles encouraged. Not only allowed, but encouraged. And introduced foreign customs, almost like Baal worship. The priests no longer had any enthusiasm for their clerical work, but rather they despised the temple and sacrifices. They would rather attend wrestling matches in the gymnasium, cared about everything Hellenistic. They want to dress like the Hellenists, wear togas and long boots with laces and so forth. The wicked and ambitious Hellenistic Jew of the tribe of Benjamin by the name of Menelaus, who had no claim to the office of the high priest, but he wanted it, he bribed Antiochus with more money than even what Jason had given him. And with the help of the Syrian army, he came, removed Jason, and took his place. But the lax Hellenization did not bring any revolt from the priest. Did not bring any revolt from the people. They weren't outraged. Isn't that interesting? Because already the systematic implementation had weakened the spiritual fervor of God's people. Then Menelaus fell back on his payments. Well, he had to make payments in order to stay in power. So he decided to steal the gold plates from the temple. That was what incited Onias, still living at that time, to speak out. He had to be silenced. So tradition says he was poisoned to death. He was murdered. To finish the job of this dastardly deed, Menelaus had Andronicus killed to cover up the whole evil plot. Now here I would like for the rest of our time as we close to reflect upon the system that Antiochus used and how it's permeating and setting the stage for the future Antichrist. You see, people would have to want to be global. They want to be secular. They have to want to have a religious system that accommodates their secularism. But there has to be a political global system that's united by commerce. Now reflect upon how secularism has affected the evangelical churches in America over these years. How many good, solid denominations and churches and seminaries have gone apostate and liberal because of secularism? Later, the Antichrist will also subvert the Jews with this satanic system of perversion and persecution. Gleeful Jews who are apostates will join in first, and the religious leaders will support the false prophet. All the politicians will support Antichrist in promoting this satanic system. Who will be leading them? Apostate Jews will. This false prophet will use all the subversion of the evil plotting of Jason and Menelaus to coerce many Jews to follow the Antichrist. So John writes of this character as the beast that rises from the earth. That's the false prophet. But the beast that rises from the sea is the Antichrist. Revelation 13:1, here's the Antichrist. The dragon stood in the sand of the seashore, then I saw the beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns, 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. That's the political power, the 10 horns representing 10 nation of the world system, and this is the beast that coming out of the sea. That's the Antichrist. Revelation 13:11, however, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. That's the false prophet. That's the spiritual counterpart. So I believe that the Antichrist will be European, Roman, political, but the false prophet will be an apostate Jew. Jesus prophesied that during the end time crisis, many false religious leaders will arise. Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5 says, Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. The faithful Jews resisted Antiochus' persecution and rejected the false leadership of Menelaus, but they had to pay dearly with their lives. They were mercilessly hunted down and killed. These resistant men and the people who followed them were called Hasidim, the pious ones. All this religious persecution continued under Antiochus until Judas Maccabees appeared and led the triumphal revolt. Now, of course, historically, he's the counterpart of the Messiah. All while all this great persecution is going on, great carnage at the hand of Antiochus, the prefigurement of the Antichrist, all of a sudden, Judas Maccabees, Matthias, his father is the elderly leader, but his son Judas rallies up the troops and leads the charge and defeats the Greeks and controls. A sad story about that, historically, of course, is John Hyrcanus and others, that the Jews were so enamored with the Maccabean family because they were the spiritual and political leaders who delivered them from this greatest oppression. Over 80,000 Jews were killed and enslaved just under Antiochus during this time. Great carnage, great Holocaust, that they were so enamored by this one family, they decided to make his family the royal kingly family. And you can imagine their messianic mourns during this time. He was like a messiah for their times. That became the Hasmonean dynasty, had control for almost 100 years, and the Romans came. Of course, the future generations of the kings were corrupt. Corrupt kings. That's certainly not befitting the King of Kings of the Davidic lineage. But it sets the historic stage as a prophetic timetable that when Jesus comes, the parallels between the historic fulfillment of Antiochus, Menelaus, the false prophet, and the corrupt system, persecution of the Jews, and the end times, the seven-year tribulation period, the great tribulation in the middle of that period, of the false prophet, the Antichrist, all being defeated by the coming Messiah. Before it was the messianic figure, Judas Maccabeus. Here is the true Messiah, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he, the first people, is the beast and the false prophet that will be going into the lake of fire first. This is what the Lord Jesus will do. So this is a wonderful parallel picture is what we have. So I believe that, and I hope that these details that we've studied will encourage you to dig more into the study and really meditate upon the incredible precision of God's plan. As he has done in the past, he will fulfill in the future, but it will be in a wonderful parallel way so that we're not mesmerized as to what's going to happen in our future. Well, for the sake of time, I have much more, but I think it would be best to pause here at page 16 in my notes, and let's close in prayer. Father, we give you thanks and praise for our time tonight. We've gone over a lot of historical background that sheds light into the prophetic fulfillment, the detailed prophecy that we're studying through this very enigmatic chapter of chapter 11 of Daniel. But we thank you that these details are there. You've written it down before it was fulfilled in history. We're confident in the fact that you are the King of history, and that our future will be detailedly fulfilled just as you have predicted it. So we thank you and praise you as we grow in confidence in your word, as we take the word of God and the most important and the most beautiful truth that really warms our soul, and that is our Savior, Lord, who came in a manger to become man so he would die for man, and that who has redeemed us by his finished work on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, and his ascension, and that he is the one that we long to encounter, that we earnestly long for his return. And so would your church be pure as we study these prophecies, knowing that our times are just as chaotic, just as immoral, just as corrupt and spiritually confusing, that we would be focused, fixing our eyes and on the author and perfecter of our faith, longing for his return, the blessed hope of the church. So help us not to be sidetracked, but help us to be focused as we patiently wait for the Lord. And meanwhile, help us to continue to fellowship with you, and serve others whom you have redeemed. Thank you, Lord, for our time together. Now we commit our souls to you, the great protector of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.